Someone once said that as circus clowns desire to go to the stage and play Hamlet, so preachers desire to speak about Almighty God. But the topic, of course, is just too big, too vast, beyond our reach. And yet, humbly this morning, I'm going to do so because I realize that in our culture and our world, that people are looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope. He becomes too small, too diminutive, pygmy proportions, and OMG in a text message. Teresa and I were at a swimming event at Frisco Natatorium. There's a word I didn't know either, natatorium. For our grandchildren yesterday, spent the day. I can't tell you how many times I heard these excited parents yelling, "Oh my God," as their children were swimming. 500 children swimming, 1,000 parents and grandparents yelling. There was some little lady at my church when I graduated from high school that gave me a book for graduation. Now, what boy graduating from high school, I was getting ready to go to Lipscomb, actually reads a book before the summer they go off to college? Okay, Steve Clover would have done that. In fact, Steve Clover probably would have written the book, come to think of it. But I actually read the book. It was called Your God Is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. I must have been bored that summer. Read the book, and it was transformative because it explodes a lot of these stereotypes that we have of the Almighty. Maybe that's why the book and the movie The Shack was so popular, because it explodes stereotypes of the Trinity. For instance, J.B. Phillips in his book, Your God Is Too Small, says that some people in our culture, this view God like a resonant policeman. You know, just the little voice within our conscience. But be careful, your conscience can deceive you. In fact, in Hebrews 10:22, in the text that was read for us earlier, we can have an evil conscience. Or maybe God is just the parental hangover. J.B. Phillips writes, a child's early conception of God is almost invariably founded upon the child's idea of his earthly father. You've heard that all your days, and there's some substance to that. Or maybe he's just like the grand old man. He's like the benevolent grandfather. You know, the old man, he's kind of out of touch. He's the old man that keeps sloshing coffee on his tie and not aware of it, you know, that wears the black socks with the SAS sneakers, kind of old man, harmless. Or maybe it's Jesus, meek and mild, flowing hair, flowing robe, tears in his eyes, really kind of sissified. Perhaps he's like the heavenly bosom, psychological escapism. Men have created God because we wanted security and comfort. Or maybe it's God in a box. That's church. Yeah, we come to say howdy to him here from time to time. Or he's the managing director. He's the CEO of some huge corporation. Or he's the director of an epic movie. And we're just bit players. Does he really know little old me? Or he's the spoil sport, the headmaster of a strict school who enjoys denying us of any form of fun. And of course, in our day of skepticism, there would be many that would just deny the supernatural altogether. Angels, virgin birth, resurrection, walking on water, hooey. That's just the substance of Aesop's fables. Well, I invite you to look a bit more closely at our text. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. God is faithful. God is faithful. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Chew on that for a moment. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Our view of God determines kind of our view of life. Jesus said it in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Teresa and I were laughing about our youngest grandchild. We have six, and our youngest is little Zeke. He's two. And at a family devotional on July 4th, that Wednesday night, little Zeke, the two-year-old, mind you, was leading Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. He was holding the songbook upside down, of course. And we're thinking, wow, his mom or dad, they're raising that little guy right. And yet, the truth is, little Zeke, the two-year-old, he can't really know about the love of Christ. That's going to take some life experiences. That may take some scars. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Well, sometimes I have trouble holding on to that anchor of the faithfulness of God. Several reasons. One might be just, great loss within life. You ever heard the story about the junior high boy? He saw a friend he hadn't seen in quite a while. "Hey, how are you?" And his friends said, "Well, first I got tonsillitis, followed by appendicitis, and then pneumonia, and then I got hypodermics, followed by inoculations, and then sinusitis and halitosis." His friend said, "Whoa, man, you've had a rough go." And the boy said, "Yeah, I wasn't sure I'd survive that spelling bee." Lord, I'm talking about great loss, man. I'm talking about the real deal here. I'm talking about you've had some tsunami of pain come washing into your world. I mean, some huge devastation, some really traumatizing event. Is there anybody here in this auditorium who at some point in their lives haven't said, "God, where are you? And why are you so silent?" Well, here's another reason that I have trouble holding on to this anchor of God's faithfulness during time of turbulence. And I'm not even exactly sure how to say this one. I'll just have to tell a story. Little Will Morgan, Matthew's little boy, when he turned 7, Matthew got little Will for his 7th birthday a professional archery set. And Matthew is excited. He takes Will out into the backfield, sets the target, I mean, impossibly far away, 50 yards away out of this field. But he shows Will how to string the arrow into the bow and how to pull back the bow and how to release the bow. And little Will does all that and closes his eyes and lets it fly. Zing, right into the heart of the bullseye. And Matthew's ecstatic. "Wow, that's wonderful, that's powerful, that's great. You're a natural. Here, let's move the target a little farther back." Well, Will just puts down the bow and the arrow and walks into the house. Why? Well, you know why. It was pure luck. Pure luck. And now he doesn't want to disappoint his father. You see where I'm going with this? Isn't that true with us sometimes? We have this fear that God's expectations are too lofty. And I know me. I know how weak and frail and vulnerable. I know how I'll start things and stop them. I know how easy it is for me to quit when I get frustrated. I know me. And so I set down the bow and arrow and walk into the house, afraid that the expectations are too high. Has that ever described you? Well, how can I let this truth of God's faithfulness become an anchor? I mean, to really seep down and to saturate my soul and to give me some bounce and some resiliency in life. In Genesis 12 and 13, God has given the promise to Abraham that through him, all the world was going to be blessed through the coming of a Messiah. His descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. And then in this chapter 13, he stands Abram up on this summit and he says, "Okay, Abraham, old buddy, old pal, look north, south, east, and west, as far as you can see. Everything you see, it's going to be yours and your descendants forever." And he says in verse 17, he says, "Now go take a hike. Walk around it." Verse 17 of Genesis 13. "Arise and walk around the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Touch it, taste it, smell it, experience, get its grit beneath your toes. All this is going to be yours." Psalm 26, verse 3, "For thy loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in thy truth." Truth was intended to be walked in. Experience. You go to Cracker Barrel, and you're sitting out on that big porch, and you're in the rockers, and maybe you're playing checkers, and you're chatting people up as they're coming in and out about what they're having to eat. But you haven't really experienced Cracker Barrel. You got to go in. You got to sit down. You got to have some biscuits and gravy, and then you can say you've been at Cracker Barrel. So how does this truth of God's faithfulness become real? I mean, not just words from an ancient book, but real, deep down within my soul. I've got two thoughts. Number one, belief deepens in community. Maybe if you've read through this passage of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, you've seen all the plural pronouns, the us and the we, and it's addressed even not to a solitary Christian, but it says to the brethren. The text says, "Let us draw near," verse 22. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast." Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works." Verse 25, "Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. Now that's an interesting title. Who would go bowl alone? But he says that the number one social phenomenon in our country, the epidemic, he says, in America, of loneliness. Loneliness, really? I mean, isn't that pretty ironic? Who's got their iPhone with them in here in the auditorium? I mean, we're connected. We're connected well in cyberspace. But it's friends, deep Christian soulmates that we're lacking. We hold fast together in community. That's how we hold to the anchor of God's faithfulness. Wendell Berry wrote, "Healing is impossible in loneliness. Conviviality is healing." Yeah, I had to look up that word, conviviality. That means warmth and good cheer and good spirits and happiness and vivaciousness of life. That is healing. You remember when the blockbuster movie Titanic came out somewhere, what, in the 90s, I guess, early 90s, middle 90s? Well, James Cameron, the director, he really fooled his audience. He deceived us on purpose. Because the truth is, it was the real story of what happened on that terrible night of April the 12th, 1912, it was too tragic. It was too demoralizing what really happened. Because James Cameron wouldn't tell us that of those 20 lifeboats that were launched, none of them were filled to capacity. None of them. And like how the movie portrayed it. But even worse, Far worse is that they all stayed back at a distance. People are thrashing and yelling for help. They're not drowning. They're freezing to death. They're wearing life jackets. But the lifeboats wouldn't go back. Fear somehow they might get, sucked under when the big ship went down. Maybe fear that their lifeboat was going to be overturned when survivors began to try to scramble into the lifeboat. Well, ho. One boat, lifeboat number 14, went back. Fifth Officer Harold Lowe was at the helm. Lifeboat 14 alone went back to scoop up survivors thrashing in the water. There's a church in Aurora, Colorado, called Lifeboat 14. We want the Southside Church to be Lifeboat 14. We want the Southside Church to be the Lifeboat 14 for the Big Four that Mark was talking about, and all of. But here's the second truth. More important, more vital, more explosively true. How can I know that God is faithful? You see it in our text, verse 19, 20, 20, and 21. Torn flesh. The torn flesh. It's the bloody Jesus. Yeah, I needed Christian friends, but more, I needed a Savior. Friends are great and nice, but I need something more than you. I needed the bloody Savior. That's why we can have confidence. That's why we can sing Blessed Assurance without crossing our fingers behind our backs, because of the torn flesh. There was this play written shortly after World War II. It was set in Germany, written by a Lutheran minister by the name of Gunter Ruttenborn. And it's a play all on the stage is a courtroom. And they're trying to decide the culpability of the atrocities of the Holocaust. I mean, who's responsible? Who is responsible for the Holocaust? And of course, they talk about maniacal Hitler and the complicit people and the Nazi regime and all those things. But at some point, a guy comes up on the stage from the crowd and says, "Hey, you're being superficial just to blame Hitler or the Nazis." He says, "Let me tell you who I blame. I blame God." Of course, people are shocked, but the guy keeps talking. And he's making his case, and the idea catches on, and the judge renders his verdict. He says, "I hereby sentence God to live in this wretched world the way humans must live." And three angels are appointed to execute that judgment, that sentence against God. And the first angel, Gabriel, he says, "Yeah, and I'm going to be sure that God lives in obscurity and shame. Let's see. I'll have him born in a hick town out in the middle of nowhere. He's going to be born to a single mom, illegitimately. I'll have him know what it is to live in an occupied country. I'll have him be a Jew in a Jew-hating world." And the second angel said, "Yeah, that's right. And I'm going to be sure he lives in frustration and insecurity. I'm going to have him be poor, live in poverty, no place to lay his head. His family misunderstands him. In fact, he's going to even be betrayed by the kiss of a friend." And the third angel is spitting out spite. And he says, "Yes, and I'll be sure that he dies slowly and in agony. We'll capture him, we'll beat him, we'll torture him, we'll humiliate him and shame him, we'll crucify him." Angels leave the stage, the lights come up, the play is over. And everybody's just reeling. realizing that God did indeed already serve the sentence. The bloody son dies the redemptive death. I'm not standing before God in my good works, good life, good Christian resume, only because I've been washed in the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. It's not Calvary plus. It's not Calvary plus Sinai. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think I was an adult before I really understood that or began to grasp that. Because in my head, I've always had this feeling that somehow, if there's a scales going on, and if I've the good in my life outweighs the crummy stuff in my life, that I'm okay. That's heresy. Only by being washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. You've never been loved like you've been loved at Calvary. Human love can walk away from you. Many of you probably raised in homes of divorce. You know this. Maybe you're divorced yourself. You know this. Human love will most definitely disappoint you. But God's made an emotional investment in me at the old rugged cross. I can't understand it. I'm a circus clown trying to do Hamlet. I don't understand this. All we can do is just savor it and celebrate it. The faithfulness of God. He's full of mercy and grace. Now, I know we kind of use those terms interchangeably, mercy and grace. But someone said mercy is God withholding the punishment that we rightly deserved. Grace is God not just withholding the punishment, but offering us precious gifts instead. It's mercy that stays the hand of Abraham before he thrust it into the chest of his boy on Mount Moriah. It's grace that provides the ram in the thicket for the boy Isaac to live into the redemptive story. It's mercy that comes running down the road. Hey, is that him? I think it might be him. That's my boy. It's mercy that goes running down the road to the prodigal boy, but it's grace that says, hey, let's have a party. Bring the robe and the ring and the sandals and the barbecue. It's mercy that bandages up the wound of the guy that's been mugged on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's grace that says, yeah, I'll take care of the hotel bill, the hospital bill. It's mercy that hears the ragged whispers of the thief on the cross. It's grace that ushers that dying soul to paradise. It's mercy that shuts the door of hell. It's grace that flings wide the doors of heaven. This one last story, and I'll be through. Teresa and I, well, Santa Claus brought some tickets to Les Mis. Santa Claus knows how much I like Les Mis. I've seen it a bunch. For the Fair Park musicals this past spring. And then we had some friends in Dallas that offered us tickets two nights later. So I went to see Les Mis twice in three nights, on a Thursday night and on a Saturday night. And many of you would know the classic, timeless story by Victor Hugo, Jean Valjean. All he's done is just stolen some bread just to feed his family. 19 years, I think it was, incarcerated. Finally, he's paroled, and he's angry, and he's bitter, and everybody's treating him terrible. But there's this old priest that gives Jean Valjean sanctuary. And the bitter, angry Jean Valjean, you remember what he does? He steals the silverware of the priest. He's caught by the gendarme, the police. He's brought back. But the old priest says, "Oh, my friend, yes, I gave you this silverware, but you forgot something." And he gives him the two silver candlesticks, the candlesticks of grace. And that's transformative for Jean Valjean. He lives the rest of his life as a man of grace and goodwill. A moment of grace can transform one's life. And a moment of grace can transform our eternity. We invite you this morning to name the sweet name of Christ, to be immersed in the waters of spiritual healing. It's called the new birth from John chapter 3. Raised up to walk in the newness of life. It's a heavenly drama. Hey, do you believe in dramas? Well, you don't have dramas down there at your local Church of Christ, do you? You bet we do. Nearly every Sunday we have a drama, a reenactment of death and burial and resurrection behind those curtains. Has your heart been warmed by the grace of the Almighty, by the faithfulness of God? We have elders and ministers here ready to love on you and pray with you, encourage you. Whatever your spiritual need would be, we'd urge you to come right now. Gather, we stand and sing.